Amen. Thank you guys for leading us. Really quickly, before we dive in to the Word this morning and look at some truth that we can glean from the Word, hopefully that will change the way we live. Just want to say this, and I haven't made this clear. We have not made this clear. A lot of you have questioned how to get involved or how even to join the church and how to plug in. Here's who we are. We are small group driven, which means that we have things called life groups. We do very little. If you know anything about us already, you know we do very little here at the facility. We meet here occasionally. We meet here every Sunday. We do special things here, but normally most of the things we do are out in the community, in people's homes, where you live. And so we call those things life groups. And so that is, that's our only really real assimilation tool to get you plugged in here is by you taking part in one of those life groups. And so here's what we're working on, just so you know what's coming your way. We are working on a church covenant. We take church membership here seriously. It's not just you coming and filling a spot on a pew. We're not at all interested in that. We're interested in you becoming an active member here, where you submit yourself to the leadership here. You use the gifts that God has given you in order to edify the church, glorify God. And so we take church membership very seriously. Right? It's not enough for you just to come down and tell us your name and then sit there observing everything as it passes you by. That's not enough. And so we're going to have a church covenant. And so beginning of next month and next week, I'll have a date for you where we're going to take a break. It's not taking a break from our series on doctrine. It's fleshing out how this doctrine about God and life and all the truth we're going to learn, how it manifests itself within the local church body. And so we're going to walk through our church covenant at the beginning of next month. And so hopefully I'll get you a date and hopefully you'll be here for that. And then we'll tell you how new member training is going to look, what that's going to entail. And then after you go through new member training, we expect all of our members to be plugged into a life group. And so we're starting to train new life group leaders and stuff like that, and hosts for life groups and things like that. So that's what we're looking at. We're going to get going on these things very quickly. We had a lot of growth here. And so we're playing catch up, basically. So be patient with us. Pray for us that we'll have wisdom on how to do all of those things, okay? All right. Why don't you take out your Bibles. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And stand with me, please. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul says this, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to a greater glimpse of you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our hearts and our minds, so that when we leave here, because of the truth that you're gonna bring to life, illuminate in our hearts and minds, that we would leave here loving Jesus more and looking more like him. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Sure, if you are at all connected to social media, you have seen the barrage of video clips from Victoria Osteen, you know, one of the she and her husband pastor the largest congregation. Is it in the world? I know it's in North America. Not in the world. North America. I mean, we're talking about tens of thousands of people plug in either there or through the TV every Sunday. And you saw what she said. You know, she basically said that everything we do, our worship and all that, is not really about God. It's to make sure we're happy, because that's God's first and foremost priority, is our happiness. When I saw that clip, immediately I thought of the passage that we've been going over here, where it talks about, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let me tell you something. The idea that God's primary concern is your happiness is a myth. At best. A lie from the pits of hell at worst, probably. That's reality. So, this is why we're going through this study of doctrine, is because we don't want for us, our body, to be a people who are easily led off into myths. Right? We don't want to be a group of people who are simply concerned about hearing what our itching ears want to hear rather than what our desperate hearts need to hear. Okay? We want to become a people who are not content in this life, but who love the appearing of Christ Jesus. Right? And so that's why we're studying the things that we're going to be studying over that we have and what we will be studying. Here's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Holiness. It's not a concept that's just found in Christianity. Anthropologists have discovered that in almost every culture, there is this concept of holiness. I love documentaries. And I love documentaries. It seems like Papua New Guinea is the place where every unreached tribe in the world lives. Right? And they're all naked and they eat each other. And that's just how they live. Even though in the remote jungles of Papua New Guinea, they've never seen a white face, right? Never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that seeing a white face equates to hearing the gospel. That's dangerous. They've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, never been exposed to any outsiders. Anthropologists walk into these villages, and there's a concept of holiness. There are holy places, holy things, holy objects, they're holy days, they're holy people. And so ingrained in the human DNA is this idea that they are sacred things, right? Of course, Christianity is not devoid of that. You open the pages of Scripture, and that should be the number one thing that jumps out at you, is this whole idea of holiness, right? And in the Bible, there are holy things, there are holy places, there are holy days, there are holy people. But there's one object of that word holy that appears more often than not. Anyone want to take a guess about what that object is? Who that object is? When it talks about holiness in the Word? God. Our God is a holy God. That's the aspect of God's character we're going to look at today. Last week was what? Our God is what? Really, people? Our God is what? Knowable. All right. Let's take some notes or something. Our God is knowable. This week we're going to talk about the fact that our God is holy. And listen, these two things, they almost seem to contradict one another. And we're going to look at that. The fact that our God is knowable and holy, we're almost unable to reconcile those two ideas in our minds. And we'll see why. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, points this out. He says, our culture sometimes defines holiness as moral purity or righteousness, right? And so anytime we use the word holy, we're talking about something that's morally pure or righteous. So apparently moly is morally pure and righteous a whole lot, and other things are morally pure and righteous a whole lot. We use that word a lot. Here's how R.C. Sproul, here's what he says, though. He points out that there are two major definitions as seen in Scripture for the word holy. One is primary, one is secondary. Here's the secondary one. The secondary way in which the Bible describes the holiness of God is that of personal righteousness and purity. And so when we see that our God is holy, there is that sense that our God is, there is no sin within Him. Right? And so that's the secondary way that we see the Bible describe the holiness of God, is that it's one of personal purity and personal righteousness. But here's the primary way. The primary way that the Bible describes what it means to be holy is that it means that God is separate or other than us and the created order. There's an otherness about our God, a separateness about our God. And so I just want to look at several passages this morning that highlight that, what that looks like. And some of these are really obscure, but I love them. Genesis chapter 11. You can turn there if you'd like to. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. So up until this point in Genesis, we see creation was good, man and God, no break in their line of communication or fellowship, their intimacy was intact. Sin comes into the picture, breaks it all, mankind devolves, like it degrades, creation degrades into chaos, right? And so God judges the world through Noah, through the flood, and saves a remnant of through Noah. After that, Noah gets off the ark, and almost immediately the downward spiral begins again, right? Until we get to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 says this. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found the plain of the land in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed all over the face of the whole earth." They had a lot of ambition, to say the least, right? They were attempting to storm the throne room of heaven, right, to make a name for themselves. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of the man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them from all over the face of the earth. Here's a question. Everybody ready? The Bible says right here in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Does that strike anyone as odd? No? We haven't covered this yet, but what do we call the attributes of God that He does not share with us? What are those called? Do you remember? The incommunicable attributes of God. Here's one of them. You ready? Omnipresence. Can anyone define omnipresence for me? What's that? Yeah, the idea that God is everywhere at once. Omnipresent. Everywhere at once. So here's the question. This should strike us as odd. What does it mean for an omnipresent, present everywhere at once, God, what does it mean for Him to come down? Isn't He already there? Yeah? And that didn't strike you as odd? Apparently. The dumbfounded looks you're giving me. Why would the Holy Spirit, writing through Moses, choose to paint this picture for us? What are we to learn through this idea that an omnipresent God came down to view what man was doing? And you can almost see this patronizing language that God uses. The people are like, come now, let us build, make bricks. Come now, let us build. And God's like, come now, let me go down and see what you're doing. Right? Here's what it means. God's holiness means that we cannot ascend to his place ever. He must, in his very essence, descend to us if things are going to be made right. We can never ascend through our own merit, our own willpower, our own goodness to the place of God. For him to come down means that he has to descend in his very essence to come and check us out in our feeble attempts for our own holiness. Right? God came down. There's another story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This guy named Uzzah. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7. It says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Okay, so the ark of God, right? So it's a box that God commanded Moses to build. Inside the box, there were several special things. There were the Ten Commandments, there was manna, there was the rod of Aaron, all of these things. But more importantly, on top of the box, there was there were two sculptures of like angels or something, seraphim, and in between them rested the very presence of God. Power of God. It's called the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so David was bringing it back to Jerusalem after it was taken away. And so David arranged for all this to happen. And they carried the Ark of, verse 3, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. It's great. They bought a new cart for the Ark of God and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, yeah, thanks, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio, I don't know, went before the ark. And David and all those of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" This seems a bit extreme on the part of our God, does it not? You have this guy, Uzzah, and his brother, Ohio, or whatever, and they're bringing the ark of the, they're returning it to its rightful place. They have it on a new cart and everything. And as they're going, apparently they reach the threshing floor at Nacon, and there was a pothole or something, and the oxen stumbled, the cart tipped, the ark was in jeopardy, and Uzzah, doing what any good God-fearing man would do, supposedly, reached out and grabbed the ark to keep it from falling. Seems a bit extreme that God would strike him dead over something like that, doesn't it? I mean, he was trying to save this precious artifact. What was God thinking? Striking the man dead for trying to do something that was noble and good. Here's something I think we should learn from this. We should be very, very cautious of growing arrogantly comfortable in the presence of a holy God. We should be very, very cautious about growing arrogantly comfortable in the presence of a holy God. The Bible says this, that the ark was being kept where? During this time away from Jerusalem, where was it being kept? In the house of Abinadab, right? And so here's what I imagine happening. Uzzah grew, he spent time with this thing. It was there. He recognized it. And he grew comfortable in the dangerous presence of a holy God. So a bit of arrogance seeped into the heart of Uzzah, apparently. God had set very clear guidelines on how to transport the ark. Very clear. It was to be carried by the priest on long poles so that it was balanced and everything, and nobody came near it to touch it. And so while it was a new cart, way to go, Uzzah, it was not how God had commanded. And he grew arrogantly comfortable in the presence of a holy God. He also grew arrogant in the fact that, and this is something R.C. Sproul points out as well, he somehow thought that his hands were cleaner and more sanctified than the dirt the ark would hit if it struck the ground. Uzzah, because of his arrogance before the Lord, didn't realize that his hands, with all of their rebellion on them, all the sin on them, were far dirtier than the ground the ark would have hit if he would have let it fall. We should beware of growing arrogantly comfortable in the presence of a holy God. He is that much different than we are. He is that much more separate. He has an otherness that we cannot comprehend. Isaiah chapter 6. You can't talk about the holiness of God without talking about Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says this, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In this passage, we get an amazing picture of the otherness of God. Isaiah is given a glimpse into the throne room, and what he sees is absolutely breathtaking. The Lord seated on the throne, and all of heaven is consumed by him. The train of his robe is filling the temple, so you see this majesty of this king on his throne. And there were a group of seraphim, these six-winged creatures, apparently, whose sole purpose is to declare, constantly declare, 24/7, if they're bound by time, declare that God is holy. Even these creatures who are employed by heaven to declare the holiness of God weren't willing or able to look upon God as holy as the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. They weren't willing to look on him. And so even though they had six wings, they covered up with four of them and flew with two because of the otherness of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God. Of God displayed in the throne room in the vision of Isaiah. So Isaiah gives us a great example of the appropriate response when this holy God reveals himself. What is his response? What's Isaiah's response? Yeah. Was it one of glee and rejoicing? Did he do a herky in the presence of the Lord? Right? A backflip in the presence of God? No, it wasn't one of glee and rejoicing. It was one of brokenness and desperation. This is part of the problem that I have with some of the charismatic movement that I see. Revelation always leads to revelry and the jumping of a pew. More often than not, biblically, what we see is revelation, deeper, greater revelation of God doesn't lead to jumping a pew, it leads to hiding underneath it. right? And Isaiah was brought to this point where God reveals himself in a greater way to Isaiah. And Isaiah didn't beat his chest because of how good he was, how proud he was, how glad he was to see what God had to show him. Isaiah sat and awaited death. Isaiah got a clear picture of the otherness of God. In fact, that's where each of these stories is left off, blatantly separated from a holy God because of our sin, because of our rebellion, right? Not because we're victims of that sin, because we are willing participants in the rebellion against a holy God. What that leaves us with is separation. The Tower of Babel left unfinished and the people scattered around the globe. And it appears that the promise of God that we'd have a relationship with him, that it appears it's in jeopardy at this point. People scattered. There's separation. Uzzah is lying dead in the dust. And David, a man after God's own heart, is left questioning how he could ever possibly survive in the presence of a God so holy. He says at the end of it, how can the Ark of God come to me? If he did this to Uzzah, who was trying to help, how can any of us survive that? Right. So we see a man after God's own heart questioning how he could ever possibly survive in the presence of a God so holy. And we have Isaiah cowering before a throne, awaiting death. Perhaps the most blatant or tangible example of this separation is found in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. It's only one verse. You don't have to turn there. If you trust me, I'll read it as it's printed. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate you, for you, the holy place from the most holy place. And so I was going to try to get the felt board with the little felt pictures on it, or a big timeline or diagram of the temple. It's on back order, so maybe next time. But the temple, right, was the place where people went to worship. It's where the priests did their priestly duties, right? And so everything in the temple was representative, symbolic of God and his relationship with his people. But there was the outer courts, inner courts, holy place, and then in the back of it was the most holy place. And within that most holy place sat the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, where the presence and the power of God was manifest. That was a scary place. In fact, you didn't just buy a ticket and go behind the veil, right? One man, one day a year, the high priest of Israel, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, after when the sacrificial lamb was brought, he would slit the throat of the sacrificial lamb, he'd bleed it out into a cup. They would be consumed on the altar, and then he would take the blood from the sacrificial lamb that represented the payment for sin, right? And he would walk behind the veil, and he would not stroll, not trot, not gallivant. He would cautiously creep behind the veil and sprinkle the blood of that lamb all over the mercy seat to show God that they were repentant of their sin. It was such a precarious thing for that priest to do that they would fasten bells all along the bottom of his robe. That way motion was easily heard. Some of you have squeaker shoes for your kids. Along with being annoying, they're helpful. You always know where your kids are. Same kind of idea. The priest would go behind the veil, and as long as they heard the bells, guess what? He's made it. He survived up till this point, right? It was such a scary place. But if the bells ever stopped, they also had a rope tied around the ankle of the priest in order to drag his lifeless body out from behind the veil. And so here's what this veil represented It represented in a tangible, painfully blatant way the fact that man was forever separated from a holy God. We talked last week about the fact that our God has chosen to reveal himself in the context of relationships. Right? He's a noble God. He's revealed himself through Scripture. He reveals himself through context of relationships. His holiness in the context of relationships and in light of our sin becomes a problem for us. God's holiness then becomes a problem for us in light of our sin. We learn very quickly that we cannot live up to the standard that God has set in the declaration that we are to be holy as He, our Father in heaven, is holy. So that's the standard that God has set. I am holy, I am separate from sin, I am separate from this world. You have to be like me if you want to be near me. And here's what we learn very quickly in light of our sin, in light of God's holiness, we can never measure up. The sacrificial system was then instituted by God as a constant reminder that man's past and continued rebellion is infinitely offensive to the heart of a holy God, right? As much as we make light of sin, and it is infinitely offensive to the heart of a holy God. Because man is not holy as the Lord God is holy, atonement or payment is required. So the sacrificial system was instituted, but it was always just to be a sign or a shadow pointing to a greater reality when one day this mankind who is separated from, different than this holy God in his person, and who were separated from him because of sin and wanton rebellion, would be reconciled to him. So that was a long sentence, huge run on. Here's what the sacrificial system was always supposed to do. It was supposed to point to a greater reality when God would make things right. Right? That one day our relationship with our Creator would be restored. There are tons of verses about this, about God, the holy God, being the one who restores our relationship with Him. Isaiah 17, 7 and 8, "In that day a man will look to his master, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, to the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made. He'll look to the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 62, 12, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." Isaiah 54, 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God's rushing to our defense. God is rushing to make us right with Him, because we could not do it on our own. So for generations, the people labored under the law, unable to live up to the standard of holiness, continually offering sacrifices that had to have seemed lacking in light of God's holiness and in light of our rebellion. And so for the children of Israel who knew God, the people of God, the children of God, they knew God. They had a rich history of watching God display His power and His majesty before them, right? So these people, understanding better than anyone who God is, understanding better than anyone the depths and depravity of their own heart, had to know that when I go and offer up this dove to pay for my transgressions, this is silly. They had to know it was lacking. If it weren't lacking, one sacrifice would have been sufficient. It was lacking, so sacrifice was continually required. The sacrifices were insufficient. Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 talk about the fact that it is silly to think that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away the sins of the world. There had to be a greater sacrifice. There had to be a greater sacrifice to deal with the separation. In steps Jesus. He perfectly embodied the otherness of God and the humanity of man. Perfectly embodied the otherness, the holiness of God and the humanity of man. Right? Colossians chapter 1 says that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily in Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily in Jesus. Jesus did not give up his holiness when he took on flesh. He took on flesh and retained his holiness, becoming the God-man. Right? He perfectly lived up to God's standard of holiness, and he was able to offer a sacrifice great enough to cover our trespass. Here's what that means for us. First is this. Through him, through Jesus, we are counted as holy by our God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this, what's called the great exchange. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Jesus takes our sin and our rebellion, gives us his righteousness so that through him we're considered righteousness by a holy God. We're considered righteous by a holy God. We share in Christ's holiness. Isaiah was unable to do anything about his unclean state. He was ready for death because that's what he understood he deserved. If cleansing and restoration was going to occur, it had to be God's doing. So what did God do for Isaiah in that moment? How did the story end? Was Isaiah struck down? No, what did God do for him? God sent one of the seraphim, and the seraphim took the tongs and took one of the coals from the altar and cleansed Isaiah's lips and purified him. God made a way where there was no way for Isaiah. God made a way where there was no way for Isaiah. We are in the same state. Because of our rebellion, the veil should still be in place. There still should be blatant, painful separation between us and a holy God because of our rebellion. The veil, it should still be in place. Separation should still be our lot. But of all the miraculous things that happened when the giver of life died, when Jesus was crucified, crazy things happened. It only makes sense when the giver and the sustainer of life dies, crazy things happen. So Jesus dies, graves pop open, it's Walking Dead everywhere. I'm telling you, zombies, brains being eaten, it's crazy times, right? The Bible says that the sun is, I may have taken some liberties there. The sun is blackened, right? So the creation is cast into total darkness. But of all the crazy things that happened when the giver of life meets death, of all the crazy things that happened at that moment, probably the most significant was this. In the temple at that exact moment when Jesus breathes his last, this veil that was not just like a piece of cheesecloth, this veil was like thick veil, was ripped from the top to the bottom. Jesus' body was torn, and at the same moment that Jesus' body was torn, the thing that separated God and his people was torn. I hope I don't have to explain the symbolism there. Right? The death of Jesus removed the separation between us and a holy God. In fact, now the Bible says because of Jesus, our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, it says, because of Jesus, our great high priest, we were able to come confidently with boldness before the throne of grace in our hour of need. And it's not like Uzzah, who apparently forgot that his hands were dirtier than the dirt. It's not because of Uzzah, who grew comfortable, apparently arrogantly comfortable in the presence of a holy God. It's because we understand that only through Jesus, who takes our sin, gives us his righteousness, can we dare to go beyond the veil. Right? So it's not arrogance that we enter into the throne room with. It's boldness and confidence, not in us, but in the work that has been done by Jesus. And then he freely shares with us. So the here's the first thing that it means for us, this whole idea of God being holy is, or Jesus taking on flesh, is through him we are counted as holy. And the second thing is this: through the Holy Spirit of God, we are given the power to live holy lives. It's good news. Christ doesn't just count us as holy and then leave us to our own devices. Yay, you're holy. Go get them. Like, see you later. But he has sent a helper, the Holy Spirit, to transform us into his likeness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. The Holy Spirit transforms or sanctifies us in such a way that on the inside and outside our lives begin to reflect the fact that God has counted us holy because of Christ. And so the ultimate reality, if you have responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, the ultimate reality is that you are counted as holy by a holy God. You are counted as righteous by a righteous God. That is the fact. That is the reality. If you've responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, the reality of your situation is that you are holy. You are righteous before a holy God. He doesn't look at you and see sin and mistakes and shortcomings. He looks at you and sees Jesus. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But you and I, all of us in here, know that a lot of times the reality of who we are doesn't make its way into the reality of who we are. And even though we are counted as righteous because of Christ in the eyes of a holy God, sometimes our flesh lags pitifully behind. And so the Holy Spirit begins to sanctify us in such a way that on the inside and outside, our lives begin to reflect the fact that God has counted us holy because of Christ. Our realities begin to merge because of the work of the Holy Spirit. John Newton. Ryan, who's John Newton? Lori, John Newton? Kyle, John Newton? Anybody know who John Newton is? Yeah, Amazing Grace, people. Oh, gosh. It's okay, I still love you. Yeah, John Newton wrote the Amazing Grace. And he said this to his friend, William Cowper, who's also a great hymn writer. He said this. He says, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. Right? How great is that? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. Maybe some of you in here this morning are still trying to do the impossible. It doesn't take some great revelation for us to realize that the entire world is broken, right? That's not new news to us. You turn on the news at night, and it is painfully obvious that our world is broken, right? You can turn off the news. You can open your front door, look out into your neighborhood, and because you know the dirt of your neighbors, you know their baggage, their skeletons, you open the door, you see suffering, you see hardships, and it's no secret that the world is broken. You shut the door to your house, come inside, look around. In the relationships within your own home, there are times when it's so obvious that the world is broken. You step away from that, go inward, and at night when you put your head on the pillow, it's not those good things about you that come into the forefront of your mind. It's always those ways in which you fall short, ways in which you are broken. And so some of you in here this morning, maybe where Isaiah was before the revelation, maybe where Uzzah was, maybe where you're trying to do the impossible and trying to fix the brokenness on your own. Like you know you don't measure up and you're trying to measure up on your own. And so you're doing noble things like trying to save the ark from falling. So you go to church every Sunday, you know the language, you dress the part, you don't do the things you're not supposed to do, you try really hard to do the things you are supposed to do, all in this effort to take away the veil on your own. Let me tell you something, it will never happen. So this morning, if you're in here and you are very aware of your brokenness and you are working hard to fix it on your own, let me go ahead and give you a word of encouragement. You'll never be able to do it. That's not the best motivational speech ever, is it? Here's what should bring encouragement. Jesus can. And so this morning, maybe you're trying to fix the brokenness. You're trying to overcome the separation between you and a holy God on your own. It'll never happen. Come to Jesus this morning. Respond to Him through repentance and faith this morning. Some of you this morning may understand full well. Have at one point you've responded to Jesus in repentance and faith. Man, we all go into that default, and it's really prideful. It looks like it's righteous, you know, attempts at righteousness, but more often than not, self-righteousness and us trying to be better on our own, even though it looks good, looks noble. It's actually a sign that pride has crept in. And so maybe we just need to get back to the point where we embrace our brokenness again and fall desperately at the feet of Jesus all over again. And so that's what we're going to do. The worship team's going to come on up. We're going to continue in a time of worship. It's going to be a short time of worship, but here's how this is going to look. There will be several ways in which we worship today. Everybody with me? We're going to continue to worship through song. We're going to rejoice in the gospel, proclaim the gospel through song. There's going to be opportunity for you to come down and worship through the giving of your tithes and offerings, the giving of your resources to God in order to continue kingdom work. There's going to be an opportunity for you to come and worship through repentance. So the altar is open. If you need to come down and just spend some time on your face before the Lord, come down and do that. Mr. Mike and I will be down here. Some of your life group leaders will be down here. If you need somebody to pray over you, to pray with you, if you need somebody to introduce you to Jesus, we would love to do that. And finally, we're going to worship together through the taking of communion. And so on this little table sit a little plate with bread, little pieces of bread, and then a little cup with grape juice in it. And so the bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The blood represents the blood of Jesus that was the sacrificial lamb, who was a sacrificial lamb. His blood was the final sacrifice required because it was sufficient in the eyes of a holy God. So we're going to come down and partake of this. We're going to do this for several reasons. Number one, it's to remember what Christ has done. Jesus made the way where there was no way. Jesus reconciles us to God, restores us to the Father, right? And so as we come and as you partake, don't just come and dip and run, right? Come and think about the fact that Jesus, through your body, broken body, through your spilled blood, you tore the veil and you made a way. Thank you. As you come, we're going to remember, as we come, we're going to remember what Jesus is doing now, the fact that He is the sustainer of life. He is our satisfaction. He gives life and life abundant. And so we remember that. We acknowledge what He's doing now, who He is now as we come. And then finally, as we come and take of the bread and the Jews. We look in hope toward what he's going to do. And so again, one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon, and on it's going to be every type of food that meets every type of need. It satisfies all those things. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? And if you've responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, you have a seat at the table, right? And at that table, there will be no tears, there will be no sin, there will be no mourning. There'll just be Jesus, right? And so we look in hope to what Jesus is going to do one day. And so here's the invitation. If you have responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, and you have made that public by believer's baptism, which is your public profession of faith, right? If you've done that, we encourage you, come and partake of the table and remember what Jesus has done, acknowledge what he's doing now, look in hope to what he's going to do in the future. We come and partake of the table. If you've not responded to Jesus in faith, in repentance and faith, you have not been baptized, we ask you to do this. Come and partake of Jesus this morning. So pray with me real quick, and then we'll worship. Father, we love you. We thank you for your incredible love that spanned the separation that our sin and rebellion created. We thank you that the great exchange is your idea and your doing, where we get the righteousness of Christ and he takes our sin and the wrath of a holy God that was supposed to be for us. Father, I pray that that truth, the fact that Jesus made a way where there was no way, I pray it would cause us, our hearts, to explode in worship right now. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.